Well, brothers and sisters, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. As together we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. Now, there was a survey done not too long ago by Lifeway of the way that churches in the United States were conducting themselves in worship and things like that. One of the things that they noted was that the average American church is reading very, very little scripture. We are today really bucking against that trend. We have read quite a bit of scripture today, and we're going to continue. We'll be reading an entire chapter of the Old Testament, but I trust that it will be edifying to all of you. Remember that these words were not merely written for an ancient people long ago. They were written for us today as well. These are the words of God for His people in every age. So let us give Him our attention. But before we come to the Word of God, let's seek the face of God and let's ask for His blessing and His help. Sovereign Lord, as I read Your Word today and Your people hear it, I pray, Lord, that we would take these things in and that we would commit them into our hearts, Lord. You use these things to teach us, to shape us, and to mold us, but they will only be effectual within us if You, O Lord, give us Your Holy Spirit's indwelling power, Your presence within us, to take these things in and use them aright. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to put aside all those distractions that cause us to walk to and fro throughout the world in our minds. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us instead to focus on Your Word. These are the words of life, and there is nothing more important than we can hear. So we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to fix our attention on what You say to us now. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 38, reading the entire chapter. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called her his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son in his name and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way, and he said, "Please, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There is no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months later that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know about you, but as you're reading through Genesis, you expect, after Joseph is sold into slavery, that the story of Joseph is just going to continue on. We're going to find out what happened to him in Joseph. It's Egypt, rather. It's kind of a cliffhanger. We know that he was sold into Potiphar's house, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and then suddenly there's a turn, and we shift back to Canaan and away from Egypt, and suddenly we're talking about Judah. What gives? And not only that, we have this rude interruption, as Derek Kidner, a biblical commentator, calls it. How wooed! Suddenly we have no longer news about Joseph and what goes on with him, but suddenly we have this rather seedy, or perhaps we should say spicy, tale of what's going on in Judah's household. So why do we have these two tracks? Well, it seems to me that we're being reminded of something. And it's almost a necessary interlude. First of all, we are seeing in Joseph the track that will bring God's people into Egypt. It's necessary for them to go there to spend 400 years in exile. The Lord had actually promised Abraham that was exactly what would happen. So this covenant promise has to be achieved. And it's going to be through Joseph that this takes place. But at the same time, there's another even greater covenant promise, an overarching covenant promise that is also playing out. And that is the promised seed that was promised to Abraham, the promised seed who would be the blessing to all the nations, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That's the major theme that we've seen going through Genesis, the promise of a redeemer, one in whom God's people would be saved. And so we go back now to the line of the promised seed, to Judah. And it also, it emphasizes other things, apart from those two tracks that we remember are operating simultaneously at this point. First, it's emphasized that even though Joseph has gone into Egypt, his family continues on, and time is passing. Joseph will be growing up. And thirdly, we are seeing also a strong distinction being drawn between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, the one to whom these dreams were sent, is a man of integrity, and we're going to see him operating as a man of integrity. He is not sinless or perfect, but nonetheless, he is a man whose heart is set upon the Lord. Now, Judah, we come back to, and you remember Judah is the very brother who counseled his brothers to sell Joseph. And here we see Judah failing not once, but twice, or three times even, we might count, as he gives in to sexual temptation. Whereas Joseph is going to be tested. I'm going to give something away. Of course, it's spoilers all the time with me. But Joseph is going to be tried with great sexual temptation, and yet he is going to maintain his integrity. Judah, however, is going to fail again and again in that particular area. It also introduces to us this interesting character, Tamar, and we learn about her role in the coming of the promised seed. This is a woman who she only shows up in this chapter, and yet she will be, well, that's not entirely true. She shows up in this chapter, and then the next time we meet her is actually in the New Testament in Matthew. In Matthew 1:3, as part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ. This woman is going to be part of the bloodline of our Savior. And this is really unexpected, because all the evidence points to the fact that she was herself a Canaanite, and yet someone who was zealous to see God's promises coming to pass. Somebody rather like, in that sense, rather like Rahab or later on Ruth. We're going to see these unexpected women popping up in the Bible again and again who are going to point us to the promises of God being shown not just within the immediate covenant community, but in women outside of it as well. Now, we start out this chapter with Judah departing, and the Hebrew is actually yarad. It means to go down specifically. Why to go down? Well, whenever you see go down and go up, we tend to think north and south and so on. Sometimes within the Bible that's what's happening, but usually it's from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. They were very conscious. We drive everywhere, but they were very conscious of topography in those days and how difficult it was to go up a mountain, especially when you didn't have a paved road or you were maybe carrying something on your back and so on. As you get old, you will become, once again, I know it doesn't happen with you kids, but you will become conscious of topography once again, and you will suddenly notice, wow, this is a steep hill, as you find it difficult to get there. But Judah goes down, not just in terms of his geographical location, but in terms of his moral situation as well. He declines pretty precipitously in this chapter. He departs from the covenant community, and we see the first thing that happens is he becomes friends with an Adullamite. We're going to see the name Adullam coming up again in 1 Samuel in the Bible. The cave of Adullam is the place where Saul goes in to relieve himself, and David has an opportunity to kill him there, but does not take him. It's where they hide as well, he and his men. But in any event, this Adullamite named Hira, who presumably was a merchant, but he's definitely a Canaanite. And so Judah is now moving into Canaanite society. And here we're seeing a parallel with Esau, the way that he acted. He does some things that were not in keeping at all with his calling to be under the covenant promises of God. So Judah not only becomes friends with this Adullamite named Hira, he also, while he's with him, sees the daughter of a certain Canaanite, again like Esau and again like Samson later on. What is he doing? He's throwing off the restraints of the covenant community. He's not exercising any care. He doesn't care about his place within God's promises. What does he do? He marries into a Canaanite family. Now, the name of the woman that he marries is not actually given. The name of her father is given instead. His name is Shua. What happens? Well, Judah sees this daughter of Shua. He sees that she's really good looking. He sees her. He wants her. He takes her. It's like Samson. Samson, you remember, in Judges, points to this young Canaanite woman, this Philistine. And he says to her, she pleases me. I like the way she looks. Get her for me. I want this woman to be my wife. Now, I've got to tell you, there are many people who do exactly that in our society. How do we choose our spouse? Who do we choose the person that we want to be with, the person we want to date? Well, we do it based upon the way they look. And the internet, we've institutionalized it. No, 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 no. Well, okay. We'll stick with that. Brothers and sisters, this is the way that the world does things. This is not the way that we should be choosing our spouses. Some of us would say, well, they can't just be pleasing to look upon. They also have to have a great personality. They got to be funny. Again, this is not the criteria by which you should be choosing your spouse or the parent of your children. Mere personality and good looks are not enough to establish somebody as the head of your household or your helpmeet for the rest of your life, the person who's going to be raising your child. What do you need? You need character. You need integrity. You need somebody who is dedicated to God. And that is not what is going on here in Judah's life. He is choosing based on lust rather than upon what he knows to be right. So, we are seeing also what Paul warns us of in 1 Corinthians coming to pass. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, he writes, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, I cannot tell you how many times I have heard members of the covenant community particularly younger ones, telling me, oh, I can hang out with this person. I know they're not believers. It won't affect me. I can date this person. I can be around this person. I can move in their circles and their cycles and so on. It will not. It won't affect me. Oh, yes, it will. Your peer group has a tremendous influence upon you. Even as adults, our peer group has an influence on us. We want to be liked. We want to like the same things people do. We want to like the same games, the same movies, the same literature, if we read it all anymore, the same sites, the same sports, everything. We want to be conformed to the group that we're in, so we'll have something to talk about. And so we hope that they will like us. If they see themselves reflected in us, then they will like us. That's the way the world works. It's very narcissistic. It's very selfish. Why do I like people? Oh, because they're so like me. I want to hang out with me because I'm a great person. That's a shame, really. We should be seeking out people who are different from us, who will push us, who will change us, who will mold us, particularly if they're more like Christ than we are. They'll sometimes cause us to look at ourselves and say, I'm kind of falling short. I wish I was more like them. I have met people like that. Seek out that kind of person who is ahead of you spiritually, and then seek to get as close to them as possible so that you might be conformed to their image. Because I tell you this, if you seek out the gutter, you will be conformed to the refuse. You really will. You will go after the low things, the things that don't go along with your calling in Christ. And after a while, you won't even notice it, but you will have been conformed to the image of the people around you instead of the image of Christ. And that is what happens, as we shall see, with Judah. Also, one of the things that we need to see here, we can't let him off the hook, is the failure of Jacob. Jacob is so caught up with his favorites, isn't he? Benjamin, and before him, Joseph. He loves these boys because he loved their mother Rachel so much that he kind of lets the others do whatever they want to. And he's obsessed now with the loss of his son, Joseph. Now, it is natural to mourn the loss of a child. No parent wants to have a child die before they do. It is right that children would bury their parents. It is an awful thing when parents bury their children. And we should grieve their loss. But to grieve like he is grieving, this is out with the scope of proper biblical grieving. And he's allowing his other sons to wander into sin. Judah certainly is. It also probably shows us, and this is something else to think about, seriously. It shows us that once Joseph is out of the picture, the boys began doing exactly what they wanted to. Why? Well, the only kid in the family who was going to tell Dad what's actually going on is gone. And the rest of them have, you know, kind of the unspoken covenant. It's like in the mafia, you know. We have the rule of omerta, the rule of silence here. We're not going to tell on one another. We're certainly not going to blab to the authorities about what's going on. What happens in the family stays in the family. You understand? So we're not going to tell Dad about what's going on. So the boys, at that point, they're off the hook. And they basically do what they want to, and they sink lower and lower and lower. Now, we see Judah going off. He finds this Canaanite woman. He marries her, and his marriage is fruitful. He does have three sons. The sons are Onan, and Shelah. While Judah doesn't look for the direction of his father in finding a wife, he then feels free to direct his own sons when it comes to their finding wives. I didn't want any advice from Dad that I'm sure going to tell you who you should marry. So he finds a wife for his oldest son, Ur. And the wife he finds is Tamar. Again, this is a Canaanite. Everything would tell us, including the name of her name and the name of her father, we're talking about a Canaanite here. So Tamar, incidentally, means palm tree. Ur, on the other hand, Ur's name is easy to remember because he erred. He is evil. Okay, he went astray from the way of the Lord. Judah's decision to marry a Canaanite woman is not going well. The fruit that it's bearing is not good. Ur is definitely not on the right track. All of the information that we're given is that he is a sinner. Now, we don't know whether his sins were that he was a violent man who quarreled and killed people and did things like that. It's more likely that he was involved in sexual sin. This is even more likely given that he produces no offspring. So something about the way of his life was perverted. It went away from the way that God intended for him. So he doesn't have any children and so on. Now, we also see here, and this shocks a lot of people, the Lord killed him. Wait a minute. That ain't my God. That's the Old Testament, the angry God. You know, this is the God of the universe. This is the God who is sovereign. This is the God who extends mercy to those who will repent and who will turn. But this is also the God who will otherwise exercise justice. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters, there are only two options in this world. There's the pathway of strict justice, and then there's the pathway of mercy. I don't know about you, but I don't want what I deserve. I want the pathway of mercy. That's one of the reasons why I submit to the Lord. And I ask for him to show that mercy that I did not deserve. On the other hand, is his own man. He is self-willed. He does what he wants. And as a result, he receives the mercy not of the Lord. He receives strict justice from God. And he dies. He is killed by him. His death was a punishment from God. Just as surely in the rest of the five books of the Pentateuch, we will see the Canaanites receiving punishments for their disobedience as well. The Lord visited his punishments upon him and he dies. But of course, this means Tamar is left a widow and a widow with no children as well. And what we're going to see then being exercised by Judah is the first example of what's called a levirate marriage in Scripture. What is a levirate marriage? It has nothing to do with the lever as an applied R. It comes from the Latin L-E-V-I-R, levir, which means literally brother-in-law or husband's brother. And it's a form of marriage that later on is going to be encapsulated in the laws that's given to Moses, in which a man is required to marry the widow of a brother who died with no male heir. Why? So that his name would continue on. And you wouldn't have one of the 12 tribes of Israel dying out. You need to have progeny going forward so that they would be able to keep the land that the Lord was giving them, keep the property that the Lord was giving them, and raise up heirs. In this case, it's incredibly important. Why is it incredibly important? It's not just important because of inheritance or land or anything. It's incredibly important because Judah is the line from which the Messiah is going to come. It seems impossible that this erring son and his offspring are going to be the way in which the Savior of the world is going to be born. And so this is a very important levirate marriage. Incidentally, if you want to read more about it as it's encapsulated in the law of God, you'll find that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Levirate marriage is going to come up as an important theme later on, also in the bloodline of Jesus. In which book? Tick, tick, tick. Ruth. Very good. Got that immediately. So we'll give 1,000 points to you there, Elder King, and we'll move on. But also, you'll get the silly question the Sadducees will reference levirate marriage. This man married her, then that man married her, and so on. They all died. Whose wife is she? And so on. And Jesus says, oh, my word, you don't understand the word at all, do you? But moving on. Onan then marries Tamar, but he has no desire to keep his brother's name going. He knows that if his brother's bloodline dies out, that when Judah dies, he'll get a double portion. He will end up with his property and his brother's property, and he'll be able to hand that on to his heirs. If he gets Tamar pregnant, she'll have a child, and Judah's property will be, at this point, split between Onan and his brother Shelah. But if he doesn't, it will be... Or rather, if she has a child, sorry, I will split three ways. I'm terrible at math. And the Bible occasionally has math, and it always, in any event. So it'll be split three ways. He doesn't want it split three ways. He wants it split two ways. So he realizes that, as it's put in the word, the son of any union with her would not be his. So he decides, well, I'm going to get the benefits, but I'm certainly not going to produce an offspring. So yes, I will certainly have sex with Tamar, but I will make sure she never gets pregnant. And please, they understood how this works. And so he goes about making sure that the seed is not planted. And this is particularly awful because while he was gratifying his sexual desires, he was also denying her sons. Why was this so important? Well, because she had already been married. She had to continue on in this line. She couldn't simply marry somebody else. And she is being denied her lifeline when she is older. If she doesn't have sons, who is going to take care of her as a widow when she's old? The answer is no one. So she's looking at a very, very troubled future. And he doesn't care. He could care less. He's just gratifying his lust with her at this point in time and doesn't care about what's going to happen. Well, the Lord, who loves orphans and widows and takes care of those who are being mistreated, sees what is going on and how Onan was sinfully abusing his marriage and his wife. Now, Onan, I will make this comment. As I said, it's a spicy section. It's designed to make pastors of English origin feel uncomfortable almost that, as you preach through it. But Onan has given his name to Onanism, which is a word for masturbation, from the idea of wasted seed. But it's not just that. It's the idea that he was refusing to have anything to do with the creation of the promised seed. It is his selfishness. This is all about me. I don't care about Tamar. I don't care about the covenant. I don't care about God's design. I don't care about saving my family. I don't care about saving the nations. I care nothing about these things, and I certainly do not obey God's commands. It's all about me. So I'm going to get what I can out of this world and to heck with everybody else. It is that kind of terrible selfishness. It's that my will be done, not God's will be done attitude. So Onan is rebellious. He is selfish and like Er, he is evil. And so the Lord punishes him as well. He dies. This leaves, of course, Judah with one remaining son, Shelah. And at this point, Judah is superstitiously thinking, all of my sons who marry this woman end up dead. She's like the Black Widow. You know, you marry her and at some point you end up dead. I am not going to allow my last remaining son to marry her as well, lest he end up dead. Now who's being selfish? And the answer is, of course, Judah is being selfish. And he's also being ridiculous and superstitious. His sons were raised poorly in the wrong environment, and they learned the wrong lessons, and they did the wrong thing, and they reaped a terrible harvest because of it, Judah. You are at fault here. But we go on. Tamar, however, notices that he is not marrying her to Shelah. She notices he's come of age. She's old enough to marry. But yet, she is not being called out of her father's house, out of her widowhood, to marry him as well. But this is a woman of courage and determination. And she knows what's going on. She knows he's just going to wait until she's too old to marry, and then he's going to marry Shelah to someone else. And so she will end up destitute. And also, the Lord's promises will not continue on. So what does she do? She waits until Judah goes up to Timnah during the sheep-shearing time. Now, this, again, is another indication of how low Judah has descended and how much he has allied himself with Canaanite society. For the Canaanites, the sheep-shearing period, and as well as most of the people in this area, was a time of feasting and drinking and, yes, ritual prostitution went along with it. When you get guys together celebrating something and they're all worldlings, it tends to have always involved, you know, they didn't have rock and roll, but they certainly the sex and alcohol definitely came into play, and that's what happens. And so Judah goes up to Timnah to take part in the celebrations. And this is, of course, why Jacob, you remember earlier in the story, waited until Laban was involved in the sheep shearing before he fled from him. He knew that, you know, he would be getting inebriated in the evenings with all of his friends and that he would have the longest possible time to get away. And so that's why he chose that particular time. It was a party time. So he waits until, in essence, Judah goes off, or Laban goes off to Daytona Beach, and that's when he takes off. And so, but we also read that Judah's wife has died. So there are no restraints on him sexually either. So what does she do? Well, she takes advantage of this. She takes off a widow's garb, and she veils herself like a ritual prostitute. The word in your Bibles is very stark, and it doesn't really convey what's actually being conveyed in the Hebrew text. The word is kadesha, or kadesha, which is a cult prostitute, basically translated harlot. But this would have been one of the priestesses, in essence, of Asherah, who, by having sex with her,
you were essentially asking Baal and Ashtoreth to emulate what you were doing and to produce a harvest, that the world might be fruitful. That is literally what's going on. We see that we're going through, of course, life in Corinth and talking about Corinthian worship practices. They had, Aphrodite had cult prostitutes, priestesses, who would sleep with people who came up to the temple for money. And the idea there was that, again, you would have a fruitful harvest, that it would produce good things, blessings, and so on. You are emulating the gods, or trying to get them to emulate you. And that's what she does. She veils herself as one of these cult prostitutes, and she waits for Judah to pass by. Judah does pass by, and he sees this attractive prostitute by the roadside, and he walks on over. And he essentially enters into, you know, the bargaining process. How much? And she says, well, you know, what will you give me? And he says, I'll give you a young goat. And apparently, he does not, of course, he doesn't have a young goat with him. He's on his way up to Timnah. So she says, well, then you give me a pledge, so that later on I'll be able to essentially cash your check. You give me something that's of importance to you, and then when the goat arrives, I'll give them back. And so she asked for his seal. Now, the seal would have been a cylinder that was worn around the neck, like a necklace. It would have been either a bone or a clay or some other tube that would have been inscribed, presumably in Judah's case, with Hebrew, that indicated his name, his tribe, and so on. And when he was sealing a document, he would roll that on it, and it would leave that impression, that mark. This shows, this is my word. So if he enters into a business deal, boom, you would put that down on the paper, and it showed that you had entered into a legally binding agreement. It's very important. And also his staff. Everybody had their individual staff. We can think of, you know, the Gandalf, the wizard, the staff that he leaned upon. It would have been a similarly important, but even more important in this case, shepherd's staff that would have been distinctive and would have marked him out as well. So these are two things that are absolutely associated with, in this case, Judah. So they enter into the bargain. They have sex, and then she goes back to her father's house, and she takes off her prostitute outfit and puts her widow outfit back on. And after a while, Judah wants to get back his seal, and he wants to get back his staff, so he sends out this friend of his, Hira the Odunamite. Oh, could you go bring a goat to this woman on the roadside, the cult prostitute? So he sends him out, and of course he looks for her, can't find her. The people in the town are like, there aren't any cult prostitutes on the roadside here. I'm sorry. I don't know what you're talking about. And so he's confused. Judah's like, well, we don't want to be ashamed by this whole process. I don't want to admit what happened. So let's just let it lie. Let it go. Here, I can't find her. So let's forget it. Well, 3 months pass, and it becomes obvious that Tamar is pregnant. Judah, in a fit, of course, of self-righteousness, despite what he's been up to, says, let her be burned. We'll bring the most extreme punishment that could be levied on an adulteress. Let her be burned. And no doubt he's also thinking, and another problem will be gone. She won't be there to marry Sheila. The whole problem will be over. I won't have to be, you know, feeling guilty all the time. I'm off the hook. She's dead. Yay. And so he orders that this be done. But then she holds out to him his own staff and seal. And it's irrefutable evidence. You're the one that's left with me. And he realizes now what happened. He recognizes and knows at that point that she is more righteous than he is. Now, one of the things we need to remember is this was a sinful subterfuge. Okay? She uses a sinful means to achieve a good end. And that's not necessarily something that Christians should ever do. But she's desperate. She figured it was the only way possible that she could move things forward. And God's purposes are ultimately achieved by this. The line continues on. What Judah wanted was simply wrong. He was using wrong means and wrong for wrong ends. So, she is pregnant, we find out later, with twins. Just like Jacob and Esau. One of them, Perez, breaks through. The word Perez means a breach. We can think of in a battle, the enemy would make a breach in the wall and the people would come rushing through to take the city. That's the word Perez. It's a breach. To breach the norms of a society, that would be the idea of Perez as well. So he's named Perez because it seemed like he would be the second born, but he makes it out of the birth canal before his brother, which is very surprising. All right, so what are the applications of this? Some of them are obvious, and hopefully you've taken them in already. But first, and this is going to be something that's emphasized throughout the Word of God, particularly in the books, the narrative books. It's this: you leave the covenant community, you stop attending the place where you hear God's Word, you take up with unbelievers, you move into the way that they walk, the way that they talk, the way that they live, and you will be on a downward path. You will eventually end up finding, I've seen so many Christians do this thing. They're like, I'll influence them, don't worry. I, by myself, will go into this large pagan environment and suddenly they will all be influenced. Once in a very great while, that does happen. Missionaries do it on a regular basis, but under very set parameters. Chances are, generally speaking, when you do this, you will gradually find yourself conforming to the larger norm than making the larger culture conform to your norm. That happens much more often, especially when you are not deliberately attempting to bring the gospel. And Judah certainly was not attempting to bring the gospel. Most people are not deliberate when they're moving into the realm of unbelievers. They just want to be friends. They want to be happy. They want to have jobs. They want to get along. So gradually they fall over into the culture. It happens to the entire denominations. Be aware of that. Do not allow yourself to be dragged into the world. You are not worldlings. Did you know that? You are by birth. If you are born into a believing family, you are children of God. That's why we place the sign of the covenant upon our believing children. That's why we baptize them. Because these are children set apart for God. A heritage from the Lord you are. And you are enlisted, whether or not you like it, in the Lord's army. You're supposed to be His people. Called by His name. Called to something higher. Called to something better. Many people who are born into the covenant are, oh, it's so inconvenient. I could only be with the worldlings and do the worldling things. Oh, and go to hell with them at the end. Oh, yeah, that's great. That's exactly what you want, right? I want a little bit of pleasure now, and then I want an ocean of wrath later on for all eternity. How's that? What a deal. It's stupid. Walk with God's people. And yes, you will be made fun of, you'll be mocked, you'll be treated like the offscourings for a little while. But you lose nothing and gain everything, ultimately. You're numbered amongst the people of the Lord. Don't cast aside your inheritance. Stay within the covenant community. Second, we have the example of Onan. We have the example of a man who determines that it's all about him. He doesn't care about children, doesn't care about his father, doesn't care about raising up anything to his brother or the promises of God and so on. It's a great picture of the way the world acts, generally speaking, today. It's all about hedonism. It's all about not having children. We are fighting tooth and nail for the right to kill our kids. It's ripping the nation apart. I must be allowed to choose my own path. We have cities which are essentially now becoming childless. I've made this comment before. The last time I went to New York, the thing that first struck me, and it's very different from places like Fayetteville. So, you know, the bizarre thing is, I live in Fayetteville. I'm like a fish swimming in that particular water all the time. So I judge Fayetteville with kind of a jaundiced eye. I shouldn't. It's actually a heck of a lot more conservative. I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that phrase. It's a lot more conservative than the rest of America. And you don't realize it because you're there. You see gradually how Fayetteville is moving towards, you know, theological and cultural liberalism. But you go to New York and you're like, oh my word, what is going on? One of the things that you don't see on the streets are kids. You don't see large families. Unless you go, for instance, to the Hasidic community in Brooklyn or places like that. Ethnic communities, you'll still see large families. But generally speaking, when you're in Manhattan, you don't see children. Or if you do see children, it's one child, you know, pampered but in cities like New York and San Francisco, dogs outnumber children. Everybody has fur babies instead of real babies. Why? Because we're given over to a lifestyle that is not oriented around raising up the next generation. It's not oriented around continuing the culture. What's it raised and oriented around? It's oriented around our pleasure. Hedonism. And we see all of these things moving ahead that also dissuade us from having children. We see we're deluged. We're soaked at this point in pornography. It's become so common that things that we would have recognized as pornographic in the past are now mainstream. They just, you know, you see them in movies and TV episodes all the time. Our forebears would have looked at that and been shocked. It's all over the place. Homosexuality. And, of course, the trans revolution. The trans revolution is the deification of sterility. Why? Well, in becoming trans, you make yourself sterile. Boys become eunuchs. Women become sterilized women. We make all these jokes about men getting pregnant and so on, the new pregnant man emoji, but, you know, that generally is not the way it works. We are looking at the devil's plan to get us to stop fulfilling Genesis 1:28, the creation mandate. Go into the world, multiply and be fruitful. All of the verses and the word that tell us that kids are good. What does he want? He wants a death culture. He wants us aging, dying, and having no children, and civilization coming to an end after declining into bitterness and all sorts of things. He wants a disintegrating culture. He wants the death of the family, the primary building block of godly culture. Without families, you don't have godly cultures. And so everything is becoming onanistic, if I can, expand his word. It's all about us and what we can get out of culture and our sexual self-gratification for just a short period of time. It is so selfish. It is so narcissistic. It is so devilish. You shall be as gods, he always tells us. You don't need God. You be God. Let it be your will that's done. Our will for us and our world stinks. One of the things that I realized on coming to Christ, because my eyes were open for the first time, was how selfish, how incredibly selfish I am. And I wish I could say, now I'm the most humble creature on the face of the planet, and I no longer harbor any selfishness within me. No, I still see it. It's the one thing, the thing I want to be most free of is my own sinfulness, my own selfishness. But brothers and sisters, serving self is serving a bad God who destroys you. Finally, we see here a reminder, a potent reminder, that God can and does use the worst of circumstances to advance his redemptive purposes. Nothing is going to turn God's will away. The things that we do, ultimately, the things even the devil does in an attempt to destroy the advance of the kingdom, the advance of Christ, ultimately they end up only serving them. And so in Matthew 1:3, we read, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez got Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and then we go down all the way through the bloodline until we get to Jesus Christ. Now, if you had said that the birth of the Messiah, the Holy One, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, will eventually be affected by a woman pretending to be a prostitute on the way to the sheep-shearing area, and one of Abraham's descendants is going to sleep with her for a goat, that's how we're going to get there. You would have looked and said, no, that's not the way that works. No, this has got to be holy, and there's got to be kind of an that goes all the way rather than at some point. But no, the Lord works within a fallen world to bring about his redemptive purposes, to bring us to glory. So you may look around the world, and it may look, as it does to me, like a complete mess. And yet, the Lord's plans are not thwarted. His will is still being done. So be on the winning side. You have been enlisted. Everybody I'm speaking to is a general rule in this room, and probably most of the people online as well. You're all in the Lord's army. You're in the winning army. And it may look like things are falling apart at times. But the Lord's purposes are never turned asunder. They're never thwarted. The Lord does all his holy will. So get with his program. It includes eternal life. It includes worshiping the Lord, the Lamb, forever. I would recognize and tell you if these things were not so, as Jesus said. But they are so. And everything that I live in my life and everything I read in his word simply reinforces that. So, continue on with the Lord and do not lose heart. His purposes will come to fruition, all of them. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that
nothing can destroy your purposes. We see the way that you made prophecies and then they were brought to pass sometimes unbelievably. When Joseph, for instance, was sold into Egypt, it seemed like that would be the end of him. And yet he used that as the means by which he would bring your people into Egypt. When Judah declined to allow his last son to marry Tamar, that would have seemed to have been the end of that line. And yet, O Lord, it was possible through your working for the bloodline to continue and for Jesus to eventually be born. Help us to trust you. Help us to remember that even when things seem to have gone completely out of control, that you are still in control. And that counts not just in the world, but in our lives as well. We pray this.